Well, good morning. This morning, we're going to be talking about suffering. And in preparing this message, it's not been an easy week. My heart has just been on the verge of tears every time I sat down to write or to read something, because I know that many of you are enduring suffering right now. And I've been praying for with you, and I've been weeping for you, and asking God just for wisdom on how to share a message like this without coming across as trite or insensitive. And so just please hear my heart in this. Because I know that as I sat with my son for the better part of a year in the hospital, the truths of God's word that God had equipped me with before that had helped me a great deal in that time, and it helped to give me hope and to be able to worship God amidst the struggle. And while some of this may not help you in the midst of your pain and it might just feel like cold comfort, it's my prayer that God's word might equip us all for when we experience pain. Let me pray before we even begin. God, we need you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be here, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. Father, there are a spectrum of different trials that people are enduring right now in this room. And so, God, wherever people are at, we just pray that you would speak to them where they're at, that you would be their comfort, and that you would equip us all for when we experience pain and trial and suffering in our own life, and that we might turn it back to praise for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1999, when I first moved to Edmonton, I came up from a small town, of course, and I moved up with my best friend. And there was one evening where my friend and I, we were at a bus stop at University of Alberta, kind of the main one there, and we were sitting at on the bench, and it was late, so there wasn't very many people around, and it was we were just kind of talking to ourselves quietly and keeping to ourselves. And just down the sidewalk from where we were sitting, there was this man, a kind of a gruff, rough-looking man, smoking a cigarette and looks very unkempt. And he's, you know, just kind of pacing. He looks like he's waiting for the bus as well. And this lady comes down the sidewalk toward, like, walking past him. And he turns to her as she comes towards her. He says to her, "Excuse me, do you have the time?" To which her response was to clutch her purse and immediately cross the road to the other side to get away from him. And this greatly insulted this man, and so he started swearing under his breath, loud enough for all of us to hear, but still under his breath, and he started cursing, and, you know, "Stupid lady thinks that she's better than me," rah, 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 and he's obviously very upset, and he's walking towards us now. And so we're sitting on the bench just trying to mind our own business, and he eventually gets right in front of us, and he stops in front of us, and he turns and looks at us, and he looks at my friend, and he's looks at his shirt. My friend was wearing a Newsboys t-shirt. He looks at my friend's shirt and he goes, "What's your shirt say?" As he points with his cigarette. And my friend, who's fairly timid, or was more timid at the time, he's like, it says Newsboys. It's a band, like a Christian band. He goes, "Yeah, I know who they are. I got a bunch of their CDs." We went, "Oh, really? Are you a Christian?" And he goes, "Yeah." And then he proceeds to tell us his story of how he came to Christ. And this is what he said. He said he was a cocaine addict, and he was in an alley with a needle full of air, and he was at the end of his rope. He just felt like his life meant nothing, and there was no hope for him that he would ever see any goodness in his life. And as he was sitting in this alley in tears, begging the universe for something, he wanted to kill himself, and he just said, "You know what? God, if there is a God, if you are out there and you can hear me, you have to show me you're real because I am done." And at the same time, he said, there were these three guys who apparently were walking down the road, Christian guys, and one of the guys just stops and says to his buddies, "We got to go down that alley." And his friends are like, "Why?" And he's like, "I don't know, but we just have to go." So they're like, "Okay." And they follow him down the alley not long before they find this guy in tears. And they see him there, and the guy who wanted to go down the alley just says, "Excuse me, do you know God? Isn't that crazy?" And then those three guys, he said, got him connected with a rehabilitation place where he could get over his cocaine addiction. And while he was in rehab, that's where he really encountered and learned about Jesus in the Bible. And he said he became a Christian in rehab, and he accepted Christ and trusted in Christ at rehab. And in rehab, there was another woman there who was going through her own addictions and also met Christ in rehab. And he said they got became friends during that time, and then when they got out, they actually got married. And he said, so I met my wife, and she's a Christian too. And the Newsboys was the first Christian CD that we bought together as a couple. And so now we got a whole bunch of their CDs, and we listen to them together. And he holds up his cigarette, and he goes, you know, I still got my vices, but man, my life is completely transformed since I met Jesus. How cool is that? And I tell that story this morning because it illustrates how God sometimes asks us to do really strange things, or things that we think are really weird or odd. And oftentimes Christians are prompted to do things that we don't always understand why we're going to do them. So things like, you know, we might be prompted to pray for somebody we don't know, or talk to someone that we wouldn't normally talk to. Maybe we feel like the need, like God puts it on our heart to share an encouragement with somebody. Or sometimes I've had it where like God has put a verse on my heart, and it's like, I don't know why, but I just feel like I have to share this verse with you. Does it mean anything to you? Like, I don't know, but here it is. And they put it out there. Sometimes it's being generous with our money. We don't know why, but we just feel like somebody might need our generosity. Loving our enemies, or extending forgiveness and grace to someone who has hurt us. I mean, think about it. The whole concept of grace seems very strange, right? Showing somebody love who doesn't deserve it. And often we may not see a reason for doing something, but God uses what we do in a greater way than we can ever understand. And sometimes God prompts us and encourages us, sometimes even just to show up. There's so many things in life where we're just like, I don't feel like going to this thing, or I don't know if I want to go. And maybe that's to a meeting or a Bible study or even to church on a Sunday morning, and we don't know. We're just like, I'd rather do something else. But we show up, and then he uses it. And maybe he'll speak through us to somebody else, or maybe he pours something into us that helps us, and we don't even necessarily see it every time. And in Scripture, I mean, God asks people to do strange things all the time. In the Bible, we see it all the time. Imagine God telling the Israelite army to walk around Jericho 7 times. Why? Imagine Elijah, who's about to pray for fire on his altar, to then be prompted to pour a bunch of water on it first. Or God telling Moses to go to a rock and hit it with his staff so water can come out. But he doesn't. Or God telling Gideon to go into battle, not using his army of 10,000 men, but just take about 300 of those men. Or even in passage we're talking about today in Hosea, right? Here's this godly man, he's a prophet, and God tells him to marry this woman who would be an adulteress and who would break his heart. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Last week, Pastor Tom talked us through Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he laid out this incredible illustration here of God's example, of God's love for Israel. And Hosea was commanded to marry this woman who was going to be unfaithful to him, and then to name each of their children as a reminder of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's greater love and grace for them as a response to their unfaithfulness. And so this morning, we're going to read Hosea chapter 3. So you can turn there now in your Bibles. It's also on the back of your bulletin that you got today. It'll be on the screen there. So we're going to do Hosea chapter 3. But this morning, I kind of want to go a different direction than kind of where the passage goes, because it clearly goes one way. And so I want to go a different way. And so I also want to go into Romans chapter 5. So if you want to put your finger in Romans chapter 5 too, we'll get there later. But we'll start in Hosea chapter 3 together. So in this chapter, of course, she's been unfaithful throughout. And here in Hosea chapter 3, she has left Hosea again, is kind of what it starts off with. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So Hosea marries Gomer. He has a child with her. And then she has 2 more children. And like Tom mentioned, it's unclear if those other 2 children are Hosea's or not. But then in chapter 3, Gomer leaves and she takes off and she gets involved with another man. But this time, however, is a little different because it seems that she's being sold. And yet Hosea is then told to purchase his wife, and he purchases his wife and brings her home. Now this passage is very clear on what it's talking about. It's very clear that it's relating to Israel's unfaithfulness. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man," this is Gomer, "and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Now, quick side note here, and I see a couple of you whispering, and you're probably mentioning, for you raisin haters out there, and you don't like raisins in your cookies, this passage is not a justification for you. The cakes of raisins were sometimes translated in some Bibles as flagons of wine. They were a food used in various rituals and ceremonies, and the word literally means flattened grapes, which is why some translators have taken it to mean referring to wine. But it's something that they were using in inappropriate idol worship. So I just wanted to advocate for the raisin cookie a little bit this morning. But in verse 1, we see clearly here that it is Hosea is being asked to do an illustration of God's love for the Israelites and for the Israelite people and their constant cycle of disobedience, right? That's what we see through the whole Old Testament is Israel's faithful to God, but then they fall away and God shows grace and restores them, and then they follow God and then they fall away and then God restores them and brings them back, and there's just this constant cycle. And this is what it is with Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's constantly leaving Hosea and coming back. This is a clear illustration that God wants picture, a symbol of. And here in chapter 3, then God points out that Israel will be like Gomer and eventually become a slave who will need to be redeemed again, and then they will eventually return to their King David. Now, King David here in this passage is a metaphor because Hosea was written long after King David had died. But he was referring to the hope that one day Israel would return to the Lord, which, of course, this was all fulfilled later on when Israel was exiled by the Babylonians and then later returns and the temple's rebuilt, Nehemiah and all that. So we see this fulfilled later on in Scripture, later on through the history of Israel. But when this was written, that was kind of what he was illustrating. But where I want to go with this passage this morning is to consider what Hosea was asked to go through. Because I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be searching for his wife and then to find his wife with another man in an adulterous relationship, and then try to take her home, to try to bring her home, only to discover that she's actually for sale, and that she's a slave, and he has to pay for her. I mean, imagine Hosea, "But that's my wife!" But he pays. He pays the price for her injustice. And it's a significant price. Buys her back. And then he pleads with her. He says, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not be a whore or belong to another man, so I will be to you." He says, "Stay with me. I don't want you to go back to that life of slavery. Stay with me, be faithful to me, and I likewise will be faithful to you, and I will stay with you." What an incredibly difficult thing for someone to do. But why would God ask someone to endure suffering? It seems unfair that God would ask someone to endure that level of heartache. And that question then leads to the bigger questions, like, why does God even allow suffering at all? And the reality is we don't know exactly why God has chosen to allow suffering. Lots of people have different ideas and thoughts, things like free will and other things that they try to reason that might be reasons. But ultimately, we do not know God's reasons. But we can know from Scripture some truths that help us make it through the most difficult times. And I would argue this morning that we would even be able to worship and rejoice as a response to even the most grievous suffering in our life. And so in order to do that, one thing we have to remember is that God loves symbols. And I've said this before, but symbols are really important to God. And I use the illustration of Moses to highlight this because I think it's a good illustration. We've got Moses, and he's leading God's people out in the wilderness. He's rescued them from Egypt out of slavery, and they're all wandering through the desert. And all the people start to complain because they're thirsty. And they're like, "Oh, God must not love us. He brought us out here in the desert to die. Maybe there wasn't enough graves in Egypt, so he's bringing us out here. Oh, we're so thirsty, we're going to die." And then Moses goes to the Lord and says, "People are thirsty, what do I do?" And God says, "All right, Moses, I want you to go to this rock, and I want you to hit it with your staff, and when you hit it with your staff, when you strike it, out will come living water." And so he's like, okay. He goes to the rock. He hits it with his staff. Out comes water. It's a miracle. Everybody drinks. Everybody's happy. It's incredible, amazing, great. Well, it doesn't take long before the Israelites wandering through the desert are thirsty again. And they say, oh, God must not love us. He's brought us out here to die. On and on, right? The cycle we talked about. So they get thirsty again, and they start whining and complaining. And Moses goes, God, they're thirsty again. I don't know what to do. And God says, no worries, Moses. There's a rock over there. I want you to go to it. But this time I want you to not strike it. I want you to speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock will produce water for everyone to drink. And he's like, all right, great. And he goes to the rock, and he disobeys the Lord. And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock with his staff. But out comes water, and everybody drinks. It's incredible. It's wonderful. Except God is mad. And God is mad because he's ruined, Moses has ruined, in his disobedience, has ruined an illustration, a symbol that God was trying to set up for the Israelite people and even for us today. And the symbol was that of the coming Messiah. The rock is Jesus. And when Jesus is struck or crucified, out will come living water. That's the image that God is trying to set up there. And so when Moses goes to the second rock and does the same thing, that ruins God's image that he's trying to set up for a number of reasons, right? There's not two messiahs. Jesus didn't need to be struck twice. And so he kind of like goes on, and God is so mad at Moses for wrecking this image, this symbol, because it's really important to God, that he tells Moses that, Moses, you are not allowed to go into the promised land, and you and this entire generation that's unfaithful has to wander around the desert and die out here, and your children will go into the promised land. So after like 40 years of wandering around. And so it's a serious consequence. I mean, God still loves Moses. Moses still gets to go to heaven, but this is a serious consequence because God's pictures are very important. And so when Moses does that, it's this image of Christ that's he botched up, but we get it still. But there are all throughout the Old Testament, we see lots of different pictures and lots of different symbols, many of them which point to Christ, right? They point to Jesus, the coming Messiah, which they would not have understood in the time, right? We see David and Goliath. David and Goliath. David, here's the king who comes and defeats evil with a single blow. And we're in that story too, and we're not David facing our giants. We are the cowering Israelites up on the hill who are unable to face our giants without King Jesus to come and deliver the final blow for us. The Passover with the Egyptian, when Israelites were living in Egypt, where they paint the blood of the lamb over the doors, and the covering of blood makes the angel of death pass by, and they are safe. And so, of course, that's an image of Jesus, who is the lamb who has covered us by his blood. The entire sacrificial system that the Jewish people followed was a symbol. It was pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. In your marriages, marriage is another illustration of how Christ loves the church, and Ephesians 5 talks about that. And then here in Hosea chapter 3 is another image of Jesus. It's another symbol of what Christ would do for us, because we were slaves to sin, slaves in our sin, and we can't escape the slavery on our own. And like Gomer, we walk away from our first love into unfaithfulness, and yet even though we are still sinners, Christ died for us and paying the price for us, the price that we could not pay, and then we're invited back to be the bride of Christ and restored in our relationship with him. My point is that God has a bigger picture in mind than we do. He let Hosea go through this difficult situation, not only to speak a message to the Israelites, but to all of us today. And there's no way Hosea would have known the impact his life and story would have had and his faithfulness and obedience. But what about us and our situation? These are some pretty important symbols and important situations, but what about our suffering? God's not going to use that as a symbol, is he? Well, just about like Peter talked about in his kids' time thing there with the jar and the ball, just because you can't see a reason, or just because you can't see a good reason for God to allow suffering, it doesn't mean that there isn't one. There's an apologist named Alvin Plantinga, and he uses the illustration of a pup tent and St. Bernard's and no-see-ums. And the illustration goes like this. He says, if I asked you to go to a pup tent and look inside and tell me if there's any St. Bernard's inside the pup tent, and you go to this pup tent and you look inside and you don't see any St. Bernard dogs, then you can safely say there are no St. Bernard's in the tent. Fair enough. He said, but if I ask you to look in the same pup tent and ask if there are any no-see-ums in the pup tent, and no-see-ums are little tiny flies that are small enough to go through a screen and still bite you because they're nasty, And so he says, if I ask you to open the tent and ask if there's any no-see-ums in the tent, and you open up the tent and look inside, and you say there are no no-see-ums, well, you can't even know that because you can't see them. They're so tiny. So just because you can't see them doesn't mean that there aren't any there. And in the same way, just because you can't see a good reason why God would continue to allow evil and suffering and injustice to continue, it doesn't mean that there isn't one. But this is cold comfort without the gospel. Because it's in and through the gospel that we can see hope in God's grace. And because of that grace, we can even boast or even rejoice in our suffering. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Here we see Paul mentions, with regards to the gospel, he says the fact that we have been justified and we've received the gospel and been justified through the gospel, he suggests a response that I think pierces even our suffering. The first two verses says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's saying that God's glory and our redemption, the fact that we get to go to heaven and be redeemed from our sin, is reason for us to hope and rejoice. And we can rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And hope is powerful. And we have a great reason to have hope. But then the next verse says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we can rejoice in our suffering, because our suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And our hope does not put us to shame. In other words, our hope has validity to it. It's not a distant or unrealistic hope. It's rooted because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment for the promise to prove that he can deliver. And our suffering in us produces hope. When we endure through suffering, we are made stronger and we see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and our hope then is increased. And hope is a mighty thing to have. It drives people. It encourages them to persevere when times are at their toughest. When people lose hope or they don't see the hope that they have, they give up on their spirit and their life becomes very hard. You can hope for a lot of different things. I can hope for $1 million and all my debts to be cleared, but I have no basis for that hope. There's nothing that hope is rooted in for me to have that hope. Whereas our hope in our faith is rooted. It is justified. The Holy Spirit testifies in us our hope, that we can have hope. And when your hope increases, then your faith will increase. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So how can we be sure of something that we hope for? Well, we can see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We know God is real because we've experienced God. We know about the gracious glory of God, our future with God and all his grace and glory. We know our sufferings produce hope in us as we endure and we grow through our suffering. It's like learning how to ride a bike. Think of it this way. First, when you're about to ride your bike, your parents take off your training wheels, and you've got this fear of falling because you don't want to get hurt, but you're excited to ride your bike, and your parents get you on the bike, and they're helping you, they're holding the back, and they're taking you along, and then they let go. And at first, things are okay, but you don't have any confidence, so it doesn't take long before you fall for the first time, and you feel the sting of pain, and it's tragic. And there are tears, and you never want to ride again. And you just decide, I'm just actually going to walk everywhere. This is a bad idea. And it takes a good amount of convincing to get your kid, get you back on the bike, right? But once you're back on the bike, you're like, okay, here we go. And you try again. And then down you go again, scraping your hand, banging your knee, and it hurts. And you decide, that's it. Through your tears, you just decide, that's it. I'm just going to put my training wheels back on, and I will just be the first teenager to have training wheels. It'll be fine. But you're not alone. Your parent is there to help you and to encourage you. And like the Holy Spirit, they help you with each fall to gain more perspective on your pain. And they help you see the great future that you have of being able to ride your bike. And they help to give you hope. And because of that hope that you have, because of the hope you have faith in what they said, and you get back on your seat and you try again. And each time you succeed for a little bit longer and a little bit longer, and each time you fall, you endure the pain, and your spirit is not as easily broken. And back on the bike you go. And then after a while, you've been riding for years, capable of way more on your bike, you're confident, and then all of a sudden, bam, you take another fall. But this time, it's not just a scraped knee. This time, you've got a broken bone. And it's far more serious than the last time. And life, just like that, we can be going through all kinds of trials in our life, right? And we start out when we're young, and everything when we're little is like horrible and awful and the end of the world. And it's so big to us at the time. And it is big to us at the time. And it's not that it's not big or not important. It's the biggest things we've ever faced. And then we become teenagers, and we endure all of the heartache of being a teenager and get through that period of our life. And then we go into adulthood, and we experience more things. And each time we endure and we grow, and our hope in the glory of God and his promises grows, and our perspective on the pain changes, and then bam, we get hit with another thing, something so major this time that it makes all of your previous sufferings pale in comparison. And just like breaking a bone, you need help. You can't do it on your own. You can't just make it go away. You can't walk that one off. People need to come alongside you and help you. You still need the Holy Spirit. And it feels like sometimes it may never get better because it takes so long. The healing process is long and more painful. But you know what? You have hope. You have hope that healing is coming. And in the same way as Christians, we have hope that through our suffering, we will endure and we will grow and we will have hope, and our hope will increase, and with our hope, more faith. And for that reason, Paul says here in Romans 5 that we can rejoice or boast in our suffering because it produces more hope in the glory of God. We can rejoice and even worship God through suffering, because we can trust that his purposes are so much bigger than our purposes. It's so much bigger than what we can see. When we see other people going through trials or great injustices, we weep with them. And we try to help other people and come alongside them. And maybe God will even help use you to heal them and bring trust to God through your response. As you sit there in silence with them and you just love them and speak when spoken to. And through many tears, we're able to worship or even experience joy through the pain. Not necessarily happiness, but a deep joy in the Lord, even through our tears. Pastor Timothy Keller wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And I came across a lot of really good bits from it this week. And he says that we should consider how Jesus responded. He said, look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? Yet he goes around crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. But you know why? It is because he is perfect. Because when you are not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is the joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into the joy. It enhances the joy. And then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. We have no idea the full extent of how God shapes us through various trials. The Bible often talks about persecution and suffering for Christ's sake in a way that seems unusual to us. It says that we should rejoice and be glad in it in Matthew 5:12. It says that we should rejoice when we share the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 4. And I read something many years ago, and I keep paraphrasing this quote, but I don't even know where I heard it from. I thought it was C.S. Lewis, but I can't find a reference anywhere. But it basically said that if we actually had the same perspective as God when it came to suffering, and we actually knew all that God did through suffering, we would actually pray for more suffering in our life. Now, I'm not there yet, and that seems a bit horrible to even think about praying for more suffering, but from God's perspective, it's so much different. It's just like the parent who would let their kid fall on their bike. Their child feels like it's so, like such an injustice, such a horrible thing. And the parent realizes that although the suffering feels great to the child, the end result is worth the struggle. And they know that the pain is actually small in comparison to other pain. Timothy Keller writes in the same book, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Suffering drives you right into the arms of Christ. You don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. And while God has some greater purposes to allow suffering and injustice for the time being, we do know that it's not, that the reason is not because he doesn't love us. No one can accurately say that because we are suffering, it means God must not love me because of the gospel. What Christ did for humanity, the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen, where God becomes flesh and endures ridicule and loss and betrayal and physical suffering and even death, just so that he could love us, that he could pay the price for our sins even while we were still sinners. The reason there is suffering on the world is not because Jesus doesn't love us. And someday we are promised that it will be infinitely restored. Our hope in the glory of God reaches to the coming time when Jesus will return and not just pay us back for all the suffering we endured, but restore all brokenness, bringing us back into this place with no more tears and no more sorrows. The fact that this future glory is coming and it's going to be immeasurably greater and infinitely more wonderful, and that makes all the suffering on this world, all the worst injustice that we can imagine, pale in comparison to that great coming glory. And because of that, we can worship God and we can rejoice in our suffering by God's grace, because it gives us hope for that glory of God. Before we move to communion, I have one last Timothy Keller quote. It says, Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound, nailed, so that we could be free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you, which is being cast away from God. He took so that now all suffering that comes into your life will only make you great. A lump of coal under pressure becomes a diamond, and the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. Let's pray together. God, when we consider all the suffering that we've endured and the grievously difficult situations that many people here find themselves in today, and when we consider the horrible injustices and the suffering that goes on across the world that are almost unspeakable, Lord, and when we hear about brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted and put to death because of their faith in you, God, it breaks us. It just seems so big for us, God, and we just can't even comprehend it. God, but you can. And God, we are glad that you are bigger than us. Because in our tiny minds, God, we can only see the pain. We cannot see the purpose. Thank you that you walk with us. And that you never leave us in our pain, whether it's pain every day or big, grievous things that happen to us or pain from our past. God, thank you that as believers, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit so that our pain and our difficulties do not break us and it does not callous us, but it gives us hope. God, we lift up all those who are suffering this morning. And God, we ask that you would give them a measure of your grace. And this morning, God, that you would be their strength, that you would bring selfless people alongside them and to give them peace that surpasses all understanding. And we give you all the praise and the glory for what you do through suffering, even though we will not see the full extent of its purpose. Help us to understand and accept that reality, God. And Father, if there are people here who do not know you, who do not know or understand what it's like to go through suffering with the Holy Spirit, and they've just been doing it alone because they haven't received the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that you would reveal their brokenness, their sinfulness, and that you would draw them to you, that they would seek your forgiveness and your grace, and that they would return to you this morning so that they can experience the future glory and have the same hope that we do as believers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.